Ministry service. Dear brethren, we'd like to mention again, if there are any candidates, we'd like you to come to the front, please. Brother Henry will be speaking to us on the topic of consecration, and if not, there are no candidates, there will still be a service by Brother Henry on our dedication to serving the Lord. So I don't see any at this time unless there will be others that will come forward, but if anyone does choose to symbolize their consecration, they're welcome to come to the front here, and so Brother Henry will be aware of that. And now, without any further ado, Brother Henry Qualick from Detroit has always been a great help to the brethren, an inspiration, always with in mind to help the brethren in their consecration. And I'm sure Brother Henry is going to have something for us along this line this morning, and it's my pleasure to call on Brother Henry Qualick. Brother Henry.
Thank you, Brother Walter. Good morning, brethren. I see that there are no candidates, so I've been given the option of using a talk that is much along the same line. First of all, we'd like to bring you the love and greetings from our ecclesia in Detroit, Associated Bible Students, Metropolitan Detroit. And we served at the Marshfield Convention last week, and they send their Christian love. And Sister Ann and I are certainly happy to be here and fellowship with you. Our topic comes from the 22nd chapter of Job and a 21st verse. The theme hymn voices the language of devotion to God. Take my hands, take my will. Our topic will help us and suggest to us how that can happen. And I do believe it carries the thought of dedication, consecration, much deeper too. Job 22nd chapter 23rd verse reads in a common version, acquaint now thyself with him. The him, of course, is from the previous verse in the context, God. So what it is saying, acquaint now thyself with God and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. The Hebrew, I believe, has the thought that good shall come unto thee would mean acquaint thyself with him and be at peace, and thou shalt be serviceable to him. The words acquaint now thyself are the words of Eliphaz the Temanite to Job. Eliphaz, you remember, is one of the so-called three comforters who, instead of comforting Job, tried to convince him that the calamities that came upon him must have come as a result of a sin. They didn't know what it was. They couldn't really accuse him of any particular sin and so forth. But they took the position that many people take, that if persecution comes on the Lord's people, they must have done something wrong. But we know, of course, that it is otherwise, that all that live godly suffer, godly in Christ Jesus, suffer persecutions. In verses 5 to 10 of the 22nd chapter, Eliphaz makes some serious allegations. And these are hardly worthy of one who had so close a relationship to God that he could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust with him. These words he voiced in Job the 13th chapter in the 5th verse. Acquaint thyself with God. Eliphaz's advice is very good advice, although it seems to have been misplaced. It would have been much better, or misdirected, it would have been much better if Eliphaz had taken his own advice and had become acquainted with God himself. The admonition is general, and yet to the Lord's people it has a special meaning. The Church of God, the sons of the living God. The word acquaint, according to Professor Strong, is a primary root word, and it has the thought of to be familiar with. Now, Webster College Dictionary defines the word familiar and acquaint to know thoroughly, to familiarize oneself with. And I'm sure perhaps you're ahead of me in realizing that the word familiarity comes from the root word of family. To be acquainted with God, then, means to have a close family relationship with God and to know Him thoroughly. There's a beautiful comment in a manna for May 14th. Has some gems of thought. The manna is in Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the 15th verse, which is speaking the truth in love. Grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. The comment reads, what is it to grow in grace? It is to grow in favor with the Lord through an intimate, personal acquaintance and fellowship of spirit with Him. To grow thus in grace and not grow in knowledge is impossible. For the very object of such communion is to build us up in a more perfect knowledge and acquaintance with the Lord, to bring us into closer fellowship with the divine plan, and to give us the privilege of being workers together with Him in executing the plan. If, therefore, we love and obey the Lord in desire to grow in His favor, His written word is our daily meditation and study, and thus we grow in knowledge. Are you acquainted with God? Do you know God? The question we'd like to have you answer to yourself. You'll notice that I didn't say, do you know of God? Or, do you know that there is a God? There's a vast difference between knowing of God and knowing God. That is, being closely related to Him as a Son of God, having God as our Father. Has the thought of Father really sunken into our minds? How close a relationship we've had with our fathers in the flesh. And here We have our Father in heaven, and we are sons of God by adoption. Many have a knowledge of God and really do not know Him. Many have a knowledge of the truth and do not really have a close relationship with God. As an example, John Calvin is one of these. He had some knowledge of the divine plan that was available up to that point. For their time, the seals, of course, were gradually opened. But he did not know God well enough to properly interpret scriptures. And it does take the affinity, the family relationship with God, to help interpret and understand scriptures. John Calvin did bring out the scriptural doctrine of election, but that was a head knowledge. To really know God, that is, be thoroughly familiar with Him, and thus be properly able to understand God's Word, takes a heart knowledge as well as a head knowledge of God. And that's the difference between knowledge and love. Lacking the heart knowledge of God, Calvin brought out a very evil doctrine, and that is that all who are not of the elect class are damned. He lacked a proper heart fellowship with the Lord, for if he had, he would have known the character of the Lord. He would have known from Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, 31st verse, and the 19th chapter and the 15th verse, that God would never, never stoop to something like that. The doctrine of eternal torment is contrary to every element of the divine character. Jeremiah 7:31 reads, and it's speaking of the evils of Judah and God's indictment against them. The verse reads, and they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. God wouldn't think of anything like that. The 19th chapter and the 5th verse repeats very much the same, but this time it's an indictment on Israel. And we feel it's repeated for emphasis, at least for my own study. I feel when an item is repeated once, twice, and three times, there's a purpose of emphasis. Jeremiah 19:5 reads, they have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, excuse me, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Had Calvin a heart knowledge, heart appreciation of God and His character, he would not have ascribed to God what few human beings, even in their fallen state, would do. It is very easy for us also, as Bible students, to not apply Scripture correctly by not considering the character of God. We have in mind some that believe that all the plagues were poured out by 1914, or at least six were poured out by 1914 and the seventh at 1914 and continues. Well, let's think about that. We know that the lease of Gentile dominion, which was given to the Gentiles over Israel as a punishment, was a period of seven times or 2,520 years. Beginning with 606, that brings us right up to 606 BC, brings us up right up to 1914. To assume then that all the plagues were poured out before that would mean that God would cut short the lease of Gentile dominion which was given them. It would be very similar to you and I if we had a lease on an apartment for 1 year. And the landlord came and said, in 10 months, well, now you're going to have to move out. He can't move you out. You have the lease for the year. And the Lord has given the Gentiles that area of thought, that area of dominion. If we think of humans as being just enough to live out their agreement, shall we think less of God? The Lord emphasizes the importance of knowing God by praying for His disciples. He prayed that they may know God and Himself. The Lord did not pray that they would know about God, nor about Jesus. Being devout Jews, they knew God, they knew Jehovah. They also knew about Jesus through Old Testament prophecies, but they did not recognize Him as the Messiah. They drew in their minds a different picture of the Messiah. The Lord prayed that they would be thoroughly acquainted with God, just as the members of an earthly family know and understand each other better than anyone outside the family. The prayer is in the 17th chapter of John, in the 3rd verse. And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. These thoughts were probably stimulated in the Lord's mind by His study of the Old Testament, and by the prophet Jeremiah's words in particular that are recorded in Jeremiah the 9th chapter, verses 23 and 24, a very important lesson, especially in our day. Jeremiah 9th chapter, verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that am the Lord, which exerciseth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. How well this is pictured in our immersion into Christ in symbol. The word baptism means to be totally whelmed, completely covered with the water. Completely covered in our covenant of sacrifice. Completely covered in doing the will of God and being raised up in the newness of life. The Lord describes the intimateness of the relationship of knowing Him and Himself further in the 17th chapter of John, verses 20 and 21. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one. And then it describes what the one is. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. How deep our dedication, our consecration to God should be, and I believe is, that every item, well, Brother Russell, I believe, uses the thought, with every fiber of our being. Now, in these words, you'll notice this close relationship between the Father, the Son, and the disciples, which the Lord prayed for, was to continue between the Lord's people, the body of Christ. The prayer continues in verses 22 and 23 of the 17th chapter of John. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one. This almost gets to the point where it's almost too much for my mind, this human brain. But it's through the Lord's grace and through His Spirit, as it is said, that we may not know God except to whom the Son will reveal Him. Again, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected into one, so that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them as thou didst love me. Have you ever noticed the magnitude of God's love for you? And didst love them as thou didst love me. God loved the Lord as an obedient son. But how much more of the love of God does it take with you and I, who at best have the treasure in an earthen vessel and have merely the mind of Christ with its conflicts with the flesh? This intimate relationship or acquaintance that exists between the Lord and God was and is to exist between the true members of the body of Christ. And in spite of church history and harvest siftings, it did exist And I feel it does exist. If for no other reason, but by the words of the Lord, because he continually prayed for that oneness. And he tells us in John 11:42 in part, I knew that thou hearest me always. The oneness of the body of Christ is not an organizational oneness, not a group oneness, not a class oneness. The mystical body of Christ are individuals that have been called to the high calling, begotten of God's Holy Spirit, and have this oneness with the Lord. And they may be found in any ecclesia. And the Lord is dealing with individuals in that way. The close acquaintance of knowing God makes the Lord's people not only worthy of eternal life, which is the gist of John 17th chapter and 13th verse, but we are also told that we have eternal life. In John 3:36 and part of John 6:47, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. We have everlasting life. As a matter of fact, the Revelator suggests that our names are enrolled in heaven. Conditional, of course, that you and I run faithful unto death. If not, the Lord will erase that name, blot it out, and put another name there. The question may come to someone's mind, how do we get this growth, acquaintanceship, and familiarity with God? After all, God is a spirit. No man can approach unto him. We can't become acquainted with God the way you and I become acquainted. We walk into the hall, we introduce ourselves, and so we get to know each other. There is only one source through which anything can be known of God, or through which God and our Lord came to be known. Any other thing, any other information we have is based on this. And that source are the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures, in which are recorded God's dealing with faithful men of old, and how he manifested himself to them, and also to the Jewish nation for that matter. These Hebrew scriptures were measurably hid in types, symbols, and so forth. So the Lord came at the first advent and was the Lamb that was found worthy to open the seals one by one. It was given to our Lord to execute the divine plan and to bring the knowledge of God and himself so that all the willing and obedient may, as the scriptures say, know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Our Lord's own words to that effect in Matthew 11:27 read, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Notice the point. We'll never get to know the Lord or God unless the Son reveals him unto us, receiving himself. But the parable of the wheat and tares tells us that that is available and pictured as good ground on which the seed falls. Now we should not assume that from these words that our Lord will reveal the Father to some collectively or selectively. In other words, one here, I'll pick out this one, or I'll pick out that one. With the human mind, we may draw that conclusion. But on another occasion, the Lord said in John 12:32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." God's word reveals himself through his word. And rather, God's work reveals himself through his word. The Old Testament scriptures, which in turn were made understandable through our Lord and through the New Testament scriptures. The two together reveal God's wisdom. Now, since God is a spirit and divine, we cannot see God with the natural eye, but we can see God through our spiritual eyes. And we can see him personified in the Lord, who the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Hebrew brethren, describes as being the express image of God's glory. When Philip asked the Lord to see the Father, the Lord asked him, worded in John 14:9, "Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Our Lord makes God known to us through his earthly life, his conduct, his integrity to the principles of righteousness and the love of God's word. His conduct also by his words, which are recorded in the New Testament scriptures, mainly by the four gospels and then by the 12. By catching the spirit of his words, we can become acquainted with God also as his son, who is called the Word of God. So thus knowing him, as we mentioned before, shall be unto us life eternal. As Christ reveals the Father, the written word reveals Christ as well as God. And we beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image or likeness of God. What the Apostle Paul is saying is he is likening the scriptures to a mirror. And in that mirror we behold the glory of the Lord. And then we compare ourselves to see if we see the same image. And if we see the image of the Lord, and as much as we take on God's word and the Lord's word and his teachings and the lessons of his life, we become transformed in our mind. And we become one with the Father and the Son, as well as all who are like-minded with the Father and the Son. To really get to know God and the Lord Jesus, we must go to the written word and then get to know the Lord in two ways. First, by studying the Lord's life, who the Apostle says in 1 Apostle Peter in 2 Peter, 1 Peter, 2nd chapter, and the 21st verse. First Peter, second chapter, 21st verse. Part of it reads that he left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Now, God, our Lord represents God, the earthly personification of God. And we are to walk in his footsteps so that we may reflect the Spirit of God. The second way of knowing the Lord is to study diligently his words so that we can catch the spirit of them, because they contained the image of the Lord. The spirit of the words. Not necessarily reading them and taking them at face value and not catching the thought. To catch the spirit of the word is to ascertain what is being said. And this is the way the Lord has kept his word pure, not by literal words. There's a beautiful thought in reprints 1235, column 2, paragraph 3. It's an article that is entitled rather simple, and it's not on our subject. The paragraphs we're quoting are sort of an afterthought. They're separated from the article by three asterisks, and they have a beautiful thought. The quotation reads, "A distinction should be recognized as above shown between the bringing to a full knowledge of the truth and a bringing to a full knowledge of God. The full knowledge of the truth must in due time come to all and signifies a clear appreciation of the facts of the case, of the fact of sin and its condemnation, and of God's love and its provisions of redemption for all, and the restitution to as many as heartily accept the conditions of the new covenant. The full knowledge of God is that deep and full appreciation of God's character and plan in all its minutiae, which comes only as a result of close, intimate acquaintance and communion. And it is possible only to those who, when brought to a knowledge of the truth, gladly and fully surrender themselves to God or to the consecrated, who as a result of full self-surrender receive the Spirit, the disposition of God, which enables them to know Him as no others, enables them to know Him as others cannot know Him. Time flies. Acquaint thyself with God. Our Father, which art in heaven, my Father, means that the life that I have and you have comes from God. It is the new life, the new mind, which the apostle says is created after God in righteousness and true holiness, how much more out of these few words we should realize that our sacrifice on the altar is well represented by a goat and not by a lamb. We trust and pray that these remarks are of some benefit to you and help you in that direction. To really know God as if to come into the parlor and talking to your Father there and communicating with Him. And yet we don't communicate with a voice. If you hear a voice talking to you as God, you better be careful. God has programmed His message in the Scriptures before the foundation of the world. So that you and I can become acquainted and know Him, know of His plan, know what is right and what is wrong, and He has promised grace to help so that you can live up to what you have learned and what I have learned. Our prayer for you is in that direction, that the Lord may grant you that. And we ask that you pray for us also.
Thank you, Brother Henry. I'm sure that even though there were no candidates for many of us, it is a rededication. It is something that we can always be brought to our minds that we can improve our consecration, brethren, in serving the Lord. And especially those who are anticipating to give their life to the Lord, that these are stepping stones for them. Thank you again, Brother Henry. We'd like to announce that there will be sheets at the back table for all the COs to sign your names. This is something that you can have for your file, and a copy will be sent out to you in the next letter. And we wish the brethren also to sign this as evidence that we attended this convention and to help our brethren, our COs. These sheets will be on the back table. We have an announcement that due to the fact that there will be no immersion service, we will extend our testimony time, testimony meeting. We'll have a 20-minute intermission, and at 10:50 we'll begin our testimony. We'll have a little more time for more brethren to testify. So it'll be a 20-minute intermission after the prayer, and at 10:50 we will begin our testimony meeting. We'd like to close this portion of Brother Henry's talk with hymn number 207. 207. How happy are they who the Savior obey. Now this hymn has a little faster tempo. We'd like you to sing a little faster, and it's a beautiful hymn. 207. Brother Frank, would you give us the equivalent in Polish and Ukrainian? Sto sama ukraińska, 106 in Polish. 86? 86 in Polish. 86. Sto sama ukraińska. 207. There are four verses. We will rise at the last verse. 207.